Let me pray. Father God, I just pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth might be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for having me. It is a real privilege to be sharing with you this morning, and especially the week before Christmas. So thanks, Steve, and everyone here this morning. We've lived in 18 months where hope has been really hard to come by, hasn't it? It began with just fearing that we'd get sick. We heard about this mystery illness coming, and it was arriving on our shores, and we didn't know how it would impact us or our families or our loved ones, our jobs, our futures. And then we discovered new things about churches, that churches are communities of hope, aren't they? We meet together and give each other hope. And in many ways, our hope felt like it had been stolen from us, right? Just all these beautiful things that are part of the rhythm of our life, like having a cuppa after church and catching up on the week that was gone. We couldn't do it. Just sitting in a room and hearing other people sing together, we couldn't do it. We had funerals where there was five people. We couldn't mourn with our community of those that we loved. Even things like weddings, which are usually these wonderful celebrations, even some of the joy was diminished a little as we couldn't celebrate with the people that we love and do life with. So in many ways, our hope has felt like stolen from us. But in other ways, I don't know about you, but I've misplaced hope, and the pandemic has revealed that. You know, I thought I was a lot more in control of life than I was. Like about three times last year as a pastor, I reached for my wall planner where I'd laid out my plans for the year, and I just ripped them off the wall and threw them across the room in frustration. I don't know if anyone else did that, but I had this sense that I was in control of what was going to happen, but I didn't control anything, you know. Even church, like this weekly thing we have of gathering, suddenly it was taken away from us, and it makes you think, well, who are we? Why are we here for? What do we actually do? And we haven't been able to do the ministries that we usually do. We haven't been able to serve in the way that we'd like. And suddenly we all those things are stripped back. And we're forced to ask these questions. Well, what is the foundation of my faith? What's underneath all of that stuff? Because we know that that's not our identity. Our identity is given to us by the gospel, that we are loved by Christ. But sometimes we forget that and we start to get it from other things. And the pandemic has revealed that. Hope has been really hard to come by. Even now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the first time we were coming out of lockdown, there was this sense that, oh, we're done now. It's finished. It's behind us. And there was this kind of great exhilaration. But we've been burnt, right? We've been coming out before and everything's changed. So we're kind of wanting to hope, right? But we know that things are uncertain. So where do we find our hope? Hope has been hard to come by. We know well the words of the Proverbs that says this. This is from Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Doesn't that resonate with you? Like a hope, something that we long for, it's just about to be here, and then it gets pushed back. And it kind of makes us feel a tiredness that we've rarely experienced before, that constant dealing with uncertainty and waiting and longing. Well, when you come to the context of Luke chapter 1, you discover a context where hope has been really hard to come by. The events of Jesus' birth were surrounded by the historical context where Caesar Augustus was on the throne and had dominated the people of Israel. So his face was on their currency and their legions were on their streets, to the point where they felt like exiles in their own land. Not only that, they were dominated by a kind of a local power player called Herod, who crushed his people and and had no concern for his own people. So they were caught in response to do and be so many things by so many different groups. How do you respond to these superpowers tyrannizing you? Well, you had a group called the Essenes, right, who said, let's all go out to the desert and purify ourselves and we'll get it right and at last the Messiah would come. So just withdraw. Then you had groups like the Pharisees who stayed within the city, within the power base. But they said, let's be as pure as we can, as conservative as we can, and keep the law to the nth degree. And then that'll fix things. And then you had the Sadducees over this side, and they didn't believe in traditional theology like the resurrection of the dead, but they believed in power and politics. So they were calling their people, let's compromise, let's not make a big deal, right? And then you had groups like the common people, the poor, the unclean, the tax collector, who just thought, let's just put our heads down, let's keep our head on our shoulders, and let's just make money and survive. So all these different voices were calling on them to be so many different things. And of course, the most affected at this time were the poor and the vulnerable. So in the Old Testament, they had what they called the quartet of the vulnerable. There was this group of people who were always more vulnerable than the rest of the population to the political machinations that were going on. And they were the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner or the refugee. They were always the most affected. So God always said to look out for them, pay close attention to this group of people because they struggle the most. So these were the peasants, the unclean, the degraded, the expendables. As Zechariah would sing in his song in chapter 2, this was truly a time when the people were living in great darkness and in the shadow of death. See, hope in Israel was hard to find. But in Luke chapter 1, you have this momentous shift in history going on. And it started where there were rumors of the angel Gabriel appearing to an old prophet called Zechariah, right? Gabriel wasn't just any angel. He was the angel of Daniel. He was the kind of the revealer of mysteries. He was the angel that came to give a message that empires were going to be turned over, kingdoms brought down, and new ones raised up. He was kind of a scary figure. Now he had predictably turned up in the temple in Jerusalem, the seat of power, the religious center of the life of Israel. And the rumors that was that he'd come to say that the one who would come and make a way for the Lord was indeed here among us. So there's this great excitement that maybe light is coming to the darkness of the hopelessness that has been, right? But from that story, the story takes this really surprising turn where Gabriel, the angel, the revealer of mysteries, the cosmic overturner, leaves the center of power in Jerusalem and he goes over Samaria and he turns up in this little country town called Galilee, or specifically Nazareth, right? This little tiny town. It's the kind of place where people are teased for their accent. You know, if you come from Nazareth, you come from a little way out area in the backwaters of nowhere, right? And instead of going to someone powerful in the village, he goes to this girl called Mary. And we think she's a girl, marriageable age. At this time in history was 12 years of age. You could get married as a girl about maybe 14, 15 for a young man. But the angel Gabriel turns up and he meets with this young teenage girl who's insignificant, who's small, who's not, we don't know of her eloquence. We don't know of, well, we know she was poor because after the baby's born, they give the sacrifice of the poor. But the angel Gabriel turns up to this girl and says that she's going to be used by God in an extraordinary way. It says in verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And then she says, don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. You know, this young girl who's betrothed to a man but not married is told she is going to have a baby. One Bible scholar called James Edwards said this: Gabriel's mission of informing an unmarried and ineligible young woman in an insignificant village that she will bear a child is fraught with social obstacles. How ironic, therefore, the address of Gabriel is, greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Can you imagine being Mary? You're this teenage girl, you're unmarried, and you're told by an angel you're going to have a baby. The baby was going to do amazing things, right? But what will happen to her? Under the law, she could be stoned to death, right? It's fraught with all kinds of difficulties and trouble, and she must have heard it and flinched. What could this greeting be? But what we find here is the God of the Bible, the God who turns the world upside down. You know, the God revealed in the scripture is the one who constantly uses the insignificant people from insignificant places. You know, when Gabriel turns up and he addresses Mary, probably Maryam, it would have been pronounced, it's this beautiful name meaning beloved, right? So he turns up to this insignificant girl and he says her name. You are the beloved one. And then this insignificant girl finds out that she's going to be used in the extraordinary unfolding of God's story, of God's salvation for all of humanity. Sure, he uses guys like Zechariah, priests from Jerusalem, but here in this moment of the story, we find out that God is inviting people from all kinds of backgrounds to be part of his unfolding story of salvation. Now, that's so huge for us, right? Because so often we feel insignificant. We feel we're not from the most powerful places, or we're maybe not the most together person, or I don't know how you feel about yourself, but the gospel steps into our story, you know, and it tells us that God loves us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, today you are Maryam, you are the beloved of God, right? That's the extraordinary thing about the story of the gospel, is that as unimportant as you feel today, that you are loved and known and named by the God of all creation. Not only does he love you, he has a plan for you. He wants you to step into his purpose and trust him and be an agent of hope in your world. Like, he gives us all this tremendous sense of vocation and meaning and calling. Like, we're all part of this story. And we're a flat community. So the person up here, I am no more important than anyone in this room today. Your calling, your significance, your value to God. God calls us all to be his children and to live for him. The beauty of this story, though, is that God not only wants to use you, he wants to use insignificant girls like Mary. See, sometimes we make a mistake, and I've made this mistake many times in my life, of seeing someone who's poor and vulnerable and young like Mary, and just seeing her as an object of God's mercy. I am, you know, benevolent. I have more power, so I bend down to help someone like Mary. See, God sees her role and her significance as much greater than that. Like, he sees her as beloved and called, as someone who has a role in the unfolding story of God. See, when we reflect on what we want for the vulnerable around the world, God wants much more than just a bit of help, just a bit of handout. He wants us to see them as just as important as us. They're just as made in the image of God. That's been bent and broken, as all of our stories have, but he wants to call them into his mission. He wants them to know that they too are beloved of God, and he has a role and a place for them in his kingdom. You know, this really struck me in the story of a guy called Pastor Jean-Pierre Gatara. Jean-Pierre was born in Burundi. He had to flee Burundi to Rwanda. And then when he was in Rwanda, the Rwandan genocide began, so he had to flee to the Congo, then through Tanzania, and eventually he ended up in Kenya in a huge refugee camp. Now, he became a pastor in that refugee camp of a significant church, but eventually he was granted a visa to the United States. And when he got to the United States, he just had to find the only job he could. So even though he'd been a pastor and leader of a big church, he became a vacuum cleaner in the supermarkets, you know. And at night he did that, and during the day he began a church. Now eventually he was granted a visa for the USA, so he's now a full citizen. But there was this really interesting moment in his life where he was interviewed, and he said, he was asked, what was Americans' greatest misconception of refugees, right? And I don't want to pick on Americans because I think we'd be similar. But his answer was fascinating. He said this. He said, most of the time they think that refugees are there to be helped only, and they don't understand that they have potential which can be developed, and they become a blessing to others. Most people before they became refugees were doing special things. They had special gifts. Becoming a refugee doesn't erase what God has put beside them. Isn't that extraordinary? They have dreams. They have longings to serve God. They long to be used by God just as we do. Now, this year, you probably could guess that hope has been hard to come by in the developing world. So we know, for instance, in Bangladesh, through COVID, we've lost over 200 Baptist pastors. They've just died. Really challenging things like in Malawi, when schools closed down, kids had to return home, and mums and dads couldn't afford to look after their children. So young girls were married off into other families. And that's been true of Malawi, Nepal, Bangladesh. So for the first time in decades, the rise of child marriage has just grown disproportionately. We know in Nepal, where young mums were having babies, you know, they were afraid to go to the hospital because they might catch COVID. So they chose to take the risks of having babies at home. And this has led to a greater upsurge in maternal deaths. So all these markers of poverty, a lot of the progress we've made over the last 30 years is at threat right now. It's a really, really challenging time. But we have this great commitment, you know, that Nepalese mothers really matter to God, that Bangladeshi pastors really matter to God, that they have a great dignity, that God has a great plan for them. So we want to work for that reality, to not give up hope, but to keep serving these people that they might flourish into the calling that God has for them. Just as insignificant Mary was given this hugely significant role. And underneath all we do as Baptist churches in poverty alleviation is this idea of seeing people become the people that God has called them to be. That's why we do disaster relief and child sponsorship and community development and advocacy. And we all have a role in this. We all have a part to play. See, there's this incredible moment where Mary finds out the purpose of her life is to mother this child. And he is an extraordinary baby. And that comes out in the string of titles that this baby is given. Now, if you like, this string of titles, it's easy to miss its significance because each one is like a hyperlink to other to these deep stories in the scriptures, which fleshes out how significant this baby is. It's a bit like, this is, I don't know if this is going to work, but I remember hearing this Irish joke, right? And I won't do an accent because even though I've got Irish ancestry, I'll just ruin it. But this guy walks into an Irish pub and there's this group of Irishmen telling jokes, right? And it starts where one person just yells out, seven, and everyone cracks up, right? Just like that. You know the joke, right? Everyone laughs. And then another person yells out, 12, and everyone laughs hilariously, you know. And then someone yells out, 15, and the guy's confused. So what's going on here? Well, we do this all the time, and we know the jokes so well that we've just numbered them. So it's just a lot quicker if we just say the number and everyone. So this went on for a long while, and then the new guy thought, well, I'm going to have a crack at this, right? So he yells out, 726, like, and everyone just falling on the floor with laughter, and he thinks, I'm the funniest guy ever. This must have been a great joke. And he said, what was the joke that I told? Oh, I said, we've never heard that one before. But there's this idea that behind each number is this whole story, you know? And when you hear some of these, now these aren't jokes, right? But when you hear a title like this baby was called Jesus, which means Yahweh is my salvation, which comes from the idea that God is our Savior, which comes from the idea like stories like the Exodus, where God steps in and rescues his oppressed people. Or the next one is God Most High. That takes us way back to Genesis 14, where this random priest called Melchizedek shows up, and he's a priest of the Most High God, who's the creator and sustainer. Like, there's all these gods in the ancient Near East, but this is the one true God. Or he's going to be a son of David, and there's, you know, all these beautiful predictions right through the Bible story about a king that will come. All the descendants of David have been a failure, but one day there will be this Davidic king who will rescue his people once and for all. And then the last little line talks about how he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And they think he's quoting from this incredible story in Daniel 7, where the Ancients of Days appears, and this figure, one like a son of man, comes before him, and it talks about how this son of man, even though it says in, I'll just read it for you, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. So this insignificant Mary from insignificant Nazareth is going to have this baby. What a story. Like, her meaning and purpose finds its gravity in its connection to the greatness of Jesus. So what would Mary say? What would insignificant, small, afraid Mary say to God, or through the angel Gabriel, when she was asked to play this role? Well, she says, behold, or here I am the Lord's servant. And you know, they reckon there's all these echoes again to Isaiah the prophet, who says, here I am, God, send me. Here I am, behold, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. And I guess as we reflect on Mary's story, it's good for us to reflect on what our response is to God as he invites us into his story. Will I say yes? Will I go with God? You know, as I consider my response just to the challenging circumstances of the last 18 months, part of me wants to bury my head in the sand. You know, I go from being, yes, I need to do something, this is so important, to, oh, there's so much to do, I'm overwhelmed, let's just give up. You know. But there was this beautiful lady called Helen Keller, who lived with poverty. She lived with blindness through her life. And she said this about how she responds to just the thing that God is asking of her. She said this, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do." Amen. Father God, I just thank you that you are the God who uses people just like Mary, who uses people just like us. And we pray for the courage to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.